as though it's just one or two here and there. There are many, many, many churches in America today that would not have sung that song. And I was thrilled at the last verse, "You poured out all your blood." So many churches won't sing of the blood anymore because it might offend. But if you don't have the message of the blood, you don't have a church. And you don't have the message of the gospel. We continue our series in the book of Revelation. I'll ask you to turn to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Last week, we finished up with chapters 4 and 5. We had been on those together for a couple of sessions, and they speak of the throne room of God and worship in the throne room of God. And I'm not going to say that it's with great excitement that we move into the next section, yet it's with great importance and great urgency for us as the people of God. And I'm going to take a moment and turn this fan off. That's okay. Now, we're going to read the scripture in chapter 6. We're not going to go through all of chapter 6 tonight. We're going to go down through verse 11. And we'll read this and go to the Lord in prayer. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." Let's pray. Lord God, as we approach your word, we come in reverence and trembling and with love for you that you have your hand upon us, Lord. We do not delve into these things lightly. As we look into this section of this passage of Scripture, we see things which are the very beginnings, the very birth pangs of things too horrible and too unspeakable to mention. We ask tonight, Lord, that in all of this that you would be seen as a mighty victorious warrior who protects and leads his people in joyful triumph. And I ask, Lord God, that you would cause us to be sober concerning the times in which we live, and that we would be with our eyes fixed upon you with a sense of urgency. So we see the things that are happening on every hand all around us. And I ask, Lord God, that you would reveal these things to us in your word. And tonight, Jesus, that you would be lifted up and glorified as the rider on the white horse who always comes in joyful triumph. And we thank you, Lord. We just worship you and lay our hearts bare before you. Ask you to change us, Lord, that you would make us like unto you. In the most precious and holy name of Jesus of Nazareth, we pray. Amen. Last week, if you remember, I shared with you that we're talking about seals, trumpets, and bowls. For many people, these are complicated things. They're the subject of all kinds of charts and diagrams and different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation in order to figure out timetables and when Jesus might be coming again. And I'm not saying that all of those things are wrong, but that's not our approach as we are studying, although there will be some timelines that are just indisputable. Some things that we will look at that would fit into any chronology, any study of the book of Revelation and of end time prophecy. And if you remember, we ended last week, I explained that the seals, the seven seals, remember last week we closed, Jesus had come, he had stepped forward as the one who was worthy, the one who was able to break open the seven seals. He has reclaimed the title deed to planet Earth. And in order for all of the rest of the things that God has ordained to take place, these seals must be opened. John wept because no one was found worthy at first. And because if no one was found worthy, and if the scroll wasn't opened, then all of the promises of God were still yet to be fulfilled, and the judgment and all of these things that we see at the end of time, they would not take place until that scroll was open. And so Jesus is the one who steps forward. Remember, the Lamb, who is also the Lion, is worthy. And he is able because he has conquered, he has overcome, he has prevailed, and he is able and he is worthy to open the seals on the scroll that he holds in his right hand. And I explained to you last week that as he opens these seals one by one, when he comes to the last seal, the seventh seal, as he opens that seal, then that gives way, or that opens the door to the trumpets. And as the trumpets are sounded, the seven trumpets, when we get to the end, to the seventh trumpet, then that opens the way to the seven bowls. And so all of these things just hinge one upon the other, and they unfold step by step. I'm just laying down some groundwork tonight as we begin again. I want us also to remember the context of our entire study. This absolutely is prophecy for the end times, but it's not only prophecy for the end times. If you remember, as we began many, many weeks ago, and we studied the seven letters to the churches in Asia, Nero had risen to power, the most intense persecution that would be in the history of the world until we come to the Great Tribulation. The most intense persecution ever was being faced by these believers in the different provinces of Asia. And so they knew what it was like to have an Antichrist. They knew what it was like to have one sitting on a throne claiming to be God. They knew what it was like to not be able to buy or sell. Do you remember we studied the trade guilds and what happened to those who would not bow to Caesar and how they could not buy or sell? And these were all foreshadowings of the things that are soon to come upon us in the way that I see it as we look at the book of Revelation. And so for this, everything that we're reading, I'm always drawing you back to this. I want you to remember, first of all, those first century Christians and the incredible suffering that they were experiencing and how this message was to bring them hope. Even all of these horrible things, these judgments, it always shows what? It always shows Jesus as victorious. It always shows him as the one who is the centerpiece of all of creation, all of time and space, and of all of the universe. And it always shows him as the one with the title deed in his hand, or one who is able to conquer, and the one who is able to bring all things to completion and to fulfillment, and to see his perfect will accomplished. Now, I know that I've mentioned it on more than one occasion, and I want to do this again tonight. Prophetic events. This helps you so much when you're studying prophecy in the Word of God. Just forget about, and I'm not saying write off everything that they've ever said, but forget about a lot of the popular teachers and all these different scenarios about the second coming. Yes, he's coming, and he says, be ready because you know not what hour the Son of Man comes. But prophecy, end-time prophecy, if you'll look especially in the book of Revelation as we go through this, all of these judgments and all of these seals, trumpets, and bowls, if you will understand this, you will find an entire new perspective, and it's the perspective from which I have brought all of this to you for so many weeks now. Prophecy is age-long, it is accelerating, and it is absolute or culminating. What do I mean by that? I mean that almost any of these things that we find that are end-time scenarios, end-time prophecies, you can find that they have been there throughout the ages. And that doesn't take away from the fact that it's going to intensify. It doesn't take away from the literal fulfillment of prophecy. But you need to understand that there has always been, since Jesus died on the cross, and even in the Old Testament, there's always been demonic persecution and tribulation that God's people have gone through. There have been times of great suffering. China has undergone some of the most incredible persecution and tribulation in the history of the world. Under Nero in the first century that we've already studied, incredible tribulation, incredible suffering. It's age-long. It never stops. There may be seasons and places where you have blessing for a while, and perhaps you don't see these things, and perhaps you and I have lived in such safety and in such comfort that we've not understood these things and the things that will come upon us. And yet, we find that if you just look at the whole scope of history, persecution is the norm. It's not the exception. Freedom from persecution is the exception to the rule in Christianity. If you find a period when you're not experiencing persecution, then you're just in a little blessed state that is an exception. It's not the rule. Persecution is the norm. It's the rule throughout all of Christian history. And so it's age-long. But we find, as we come to the seals and to the trumpets and to the bowls, and even in that order, we find age-long, we find accelerating, and then we find absolute judgment of God. We find that those things that are mentioned in the seals, as the seals are broken and these things are let loose upon the earth, they've been there in every generation. But we find that as we enter the tribulation, as we enter the period into now into which we are going in this study, we find it accelerates. It has been accelerating in the earth even today. And then it accelerates rapidly during this period, this seven-year period of tribulation. And then we find that there is a time when it just is poured out upon mankind. And it is the wrath of God against the disobedience of man. And there is a time in which it is all just cataclysmic, beyond comprehension. It comes upon the whole world at one time, and it's absolute. And so these things are age-long. They're accelerating, and they're absolute. Now that will also help you when you understand where we have come so far in this study. And just quickly, I want to go over this because sometimes in our understanding of Revelation and end-time events, see, we know about the seven letters, and that was for seven churches back then. And then we always were reading these things as something in the future, and we're looking to the Middle East, and certainly we should. But we are looking for all these things that are going to happen. And then where's the 2,000 plus years in between? But you see, those of you who have been here through all of this, we approached it as the seven letters to the seven churches. We approached it as seven periods of church history covering what? The 2,000 plus years up to this present date. So the first few chapters of the book, the seven letters to the seven churches, brings us up all the way to chapter 6. Chapter 4 and 5 was a little interlude where we got a glimpse of heaven. So we have the church age, the 2,000 plus years, the age of grace, and then we have the 7 years of tribulation. We have the seals. We have the trumpets. We have the bowls. And so nothing, what I'm wanting you to see is nothing's been left out. Revelation is not some book of some letters to some churches just back then and then some things that are going to happen in the future. It covers the span of history from the time of Christ until Jesus comes again and even beyond that as he sets up his earthly millennial kingdom and even ushers in eternity. And so throughout all of these things, the prophecies are age-long. They're accelerating. They're absolute. Now, we have some incredible storms here in Arizona, and I know that. I know during the monsoon season we see lightning, and we see it more on the news than we do really in our homes, I think. It's in this part of the valley or that part of the valley. But if for those of you that have ever lived out in a rural area, I don't know if... I think some of you have experienced this, and you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a time, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes just before an incredible storm, just before one of those really, really bad ones hits and it seems like all hell's breaking loose all around you, there's a stillness, there's a calm, there's something, it's like everything is just silent, the clouds are dark and there's something brewing but the wind's not blowing, and yet you know that it's about to hit. You know that there's something on the horizon. You know that there's a storm that's coming, and indeed a storm does come. And as we approach this point in the book of Revelation, and Jesus steps forward and he takes the scroll and he begins to open the seals. And even as we've seen the interlude, the worship in heaven, and now we find ourselves in the year 2005, sitting here in the sanctuary in Faith Harvest Church, and we think about these things. We think about the state of the world. We think about the things that are happening all around us. And yet, there's almost like there's this, it's kind of like you're in a raft heading down a river, and you know that around the next bend there's huge cataracts, huge waterfalls, and you're just being swept along. Now, that's not for us to sound hopeless, because Christ is our King and He is victorious, but nevertheless, there's this calm, there's this something before the storm, and I think that many of you sense it. I believe that many of God's people do sense it. So in the first verse of chapter 6, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, opens the first seal, breaks open the seal. And one of the four living creatures that we talked about last week says, "Come and see." You're going to see that there are four of these living creatures, and each one of them introduces a different seal, or a different horse that's about to come forward, the four horsemen. And so the first seal in verse 2, "I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, I've been just as honest and as open with you through this study. If there are areas that there's great disagreement in the kingdom of God, and different scholars and different people have studied it down through the years, I value what they have to say. God puts teachers in the body of Christ, and many commentators, many people have written down through many years about these things, and we take them seriously. And so as I've studied these things, I've found that there are two great divergent opinions about the rider on the white horse. And I'll share with you what those are, but I'll share with you what I believe this represents tonight. The one that I don't agree with, I will share with you first. I did tend to believe this, but my opinion has changed on it. "I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow. The crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And then after that come three other horses with plagues and death and destruction and all of these things." And so we see a category of horses, and many believe that the rider on this first horse is the Antichrist. And this certainly would be the time in history to introduce him, as he rides forth conquering and to conquer the nations underneath him and to conquer the people of God. We run into some difficulties, and there are answers for those who believe that it's the Antichrist. They have answers for this, that we say, but he's got on a white robe, and Jesus has on a white robe when he comes, and he's got a crown on his head, and he's on a white horse, and Jesus comes on a white horse, and they'll say, yes, and this is very valid. Yes, but the Antichrist, and this I do want you to hear, this is very, very valid. The Antichrist comes, unless you are walking with the Lord, and unless you are in His Word, and unless you have discernment, the Antichrist will look so much like Christ, will be so much like Christ. Sometimes we miss that. We look for this great, horrendous evil to rise up, and as the people of God, we should recognize that. But the majority of the world will worship Him as the Savior of the world. There will be such deception that people will not be able to tell and will not understand, because He does signs and wonders, and because at first He unifies the world and He brings peace, and there's just incredible charisma and power that this man has. And so it says that this man on a white horse comes forward, and there's one who rides it who comes to conquer. And again, many believe that this is the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. I've studied it from both sides, and I don't believe that, and I'll share with you why. I believe that it's Jesus. I believe this is Christ. For one thing, and I'm not going to take you but to a few of them, if we went through the Word of God and even the book of Revelation, notice that it says, He went out conquering and to conquer. And it's, in many cases, it's the same Greek word for overcoming and prevailing that's used elsewhere in this book. And almost always, there are one or two times when it's not, but almost always this refers to Jesus. I want you to look back at chapter 5, verse 5. And this is the context, remember? He has stepped forward and he has opened the seal. 5:5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." And that word is conquered or has overcome. "Has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." I want you to look all the way over to chapter 19, verse 11. And I'm not splitting hairs here. There's a reason that I believe this, and it's going to line up with the rest of Scripture. Chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He goes forth conquering and to conquer, riding on a white horse." I want you to turn to chapter 14, verse 4. Verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." What you have to understand, church, and we're going to go a little deeper into this, but what you have to understand is that this is not the same dispensation. This is not the same time framework that we're living in right now. Now, I don't want to confuse you. Yes, for us right now in the church, it's still Jesus, our Savior. He is filled with grace and mercy for us. He came gentle, meek and mild, the Bible says, but we tend to forget that he threw the money changers' tables over and it displayed the anger of Almighty God in the temple of God, even when he walked here on earth. There's a time coming, and remember now, you got to go back to this. It's age-long, it's accelerating, it's cataclysmic. He's always been King of Kings. He has always had wrath against sin. But he has always been merciful in his dealings with his church and with his people. But there comes a time that we're approaching in these passages of Scripture. There comes a time when he says, that's it. That's it. The cup of iniquity has been filled and time has run out. And he begins to pour out these seals and these trumpets and these bowls of wrath upon the earth. In that verse, I want to compare two things. In Revelation 5:5, if you remember last week, who is worthy to open the scroll? And it says the Lion, the Lamb is worthy because he has prevailed or conquered. How did he conquer and prevail in that context? Golgotha. He conquered, he overcame by the cross of Calvary. But when we looked over in chapter 19 and he's coming riding on a white horse and he's got a robe that's dipped in blood, that's not the blood of Calvary. And I don't mean to be too intense here, but that's not the blood of Calvary. I used to read that thinking, oh, that's just awesome. That's where he shed his blood for us. No, his blood, remember this morning, his blood was presented before the mercy seat in heaven, before Father God, as he said, it is finished. When he comes riding on that white horse and he wears a robe that's dipped in blood, it's the blood of his enemies that he has trampled underneath his feet. And I know you don't sometimes like to hear of your Christ that way. You will also be changing in those days, age-long, accelerating, and absolute. There will come a time when you will see. I can't tell you when that time is. I'm not here to set timetables. There will come a time when you will know, when you will identify, when you will say, that is Antichrist. And you will say, those judgments are from God. And you will see the nations of the world shake their fists in the face of God. And where he once said, pray for your enemies and do good to those who persecute you, you will stand with Almighty God. And you will agree with him and you will say, Lord, may all of your enemies be scattered. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. These these will make war with the Lamb. Can you imagine puny humans attempting to make war with God? And yet it's happening. It's age-long, accelerating, and it will be absolute. They haven't drawn up their artillery against him because they can't see him. But in every institution on earth, men have drawn up their weapons against God and sought to overcome him. Even now, in 1714, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Church, always remember that. He will overcome. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called. Would you just say, I am. I am chosen. Faithful. Called. And so, I believe that chapter 6, if you'll turn back to chapter 6, again, I believe that this is Christ. Why would Christ come out on this white horse, conquering and to conquer, followed by all of these things? Well, it's the pattern of Scripture. I want you to turn to Matthew 10:34. Jesus himself lays the pattern down. Matthew 10, keep your place in Revelation. Matthew 10:34. While you're turning there, I'll put this other overhead that lists these horses. Matthew 10:34 says, do not think, and this is Jesus speaking, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here Jesus lays a pattern down. It's a pattern we find in history. It's a pattern we find in the Word of God. When he marches forth, how does he march forth today? See, this horse has another aspect. Because the Bible says we're seated with him in heavenly places, doesn't it? So if Christ riding this horse marches forward, he's conquering. How is he conquering? He's conquering today with his word, with his spirit, with the prayers of the saints, with intercession of Jesus before the throne of God. He is conquering the hearts of human beings, and they become radical, and they are saved, and they give their lives to him, and they desire to be used by him. And the Bible says that when Jesus goes forth like that immediately after that comes the sword, because there are those who cannot stand it. There'll be those in your own household that can't stand it when you turn to Christ, and the darkness cannot stand the light. And so there comes division. And so Jesus in chapter 6, verse 2, I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is Jesus going forth in his church. This will also be absolute. It will be Jesus going forth in victory in the final days. It's age-long, it's accelerating, and it will be absolute. Jesus goes forth with his word and with his spirit, and he conquers. And right behind that, right on the heels of that, is the sword. Division. Conflict. I want you to turn to Psalm 45. Spending more time on this than I intended, so we'll see what happens. But Psalm 45. Remember that in our first lessons in Revelation, I told you, you don't have to have some special... It helps to have the word of the testimony of those who've studied it many more hours than us. But the Word of God interprets itself. And the symbols and the meanings are all found in the Word of God. The book of Revelation is not new symbols. Most of it is taken from Old Testament imagery. And those to whom this Word was written, they knew what these symbols meant in the first century. In Psalm 45, I hope if I would get there. Verse 3. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, capitalized, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth. because of humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. This is speaking of Christ. This is a prophecy of Christ. And if you need proof of that, you can, don't turn there right now, but Hebrews 1:8 quotes part of this very passage and applies it to Christ, speaking of him riding forth to conquer with a bow in his hand. And so here we look at chapter 6, verse 2, and I don't think there's any doubt left as to who this is on the white horse, who's conquering. It's Christ. We don't have to be confused as to whether this is Antichrist or whether this is Christ. Christ is the one who conquers, and he is in control even of the horses of death and every other thing, every pestilence that comes upon the earth. Today he is conquering. Tomorrow he will conquer. And one day it will be absolute. And then the red horse. Look at verse 3 in chapter 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, I'm going to back up what I just said, that Jesus comes and immediately follows the sword of persecution. We're going to see later that another horse comes and brings war. When it says here that this fiery horse went out and it was granted to him that people should kill one another and he should take peace from the earth, this is, in the Greek, he does not use, when he says to kill, he's not using a word that's used for war. He's using a word that is used in the sense of persecution of God's people. He's not using a generic word that would normally be used for war. Actually, and some of your translations may have this, actually he's using the word slaughter. He's using the word slaughter, and he's using a specific word for slaughter. I know this isn't pretty, and I know that this isn't appealing, but this is the plight of believers in this hour into which we are looking. He's using the same word, and I don't want you to turn there, but in this is John writing, remember, and in 1 John 3:12, he refers back to Cain and Abel, and he says that Cain slaughtered his brother. Remember, his because of his sacrifice, he slaughtered his brother. It's the same word. It's applied to brothers killing brothers because of beliefs. It's applied to those who are being persecuted for the name of Christ. And so Jesus comes forth on a white horse, and immediately after he comes forth, and it's age-long, it's all the way through history. There's always been, since the time of Calvary, there's been Christ on his white horse, but there's also always been a red horse. But it's accelerating, and it's going to be absolute. If you look back at Revelation 5:6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's the same word. It's not a word for war. It's a word for slaughtering though either Christ or his people. That is how it is used in the Word of God. If you look over in chapter 6, where we are, but go over to verse 9, speaking of the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That's the word slaughter. It's the same word that he's used here. The red horse is given authority to slaughter for the name of Christ. And then it was given to him a great sword. Some of these things we're going to develop later in later chapters, and so I don't want to go too far with them, but it's not the same sword that we find later, even in this same chapter. It's a sacrificial knife. It's a sword that's used to slay as in sacrifice. So he's given a great sword, but he was given a great sword, you understand. Church, what this means is that age-long, accelerating, and absolute is that one day absolute means there will be a sword against the people of God so great and so big that if Jesus did not come again, it would be the end. But he's in control. This persecution will increase and will intensify, and it will lead to a great slaughter. Now remember, first century church was living in it. Not the absolute version, not what we're going to see. They were living in intense persecution and slaughter, even in their day. These things spoke very clearly to them. Every century, again, has its red horse. Age-long, accelerating, absolute. I'm going to be saying that over and over and over again, because it will interpret, it will explain to us the whole book. I'm going to just throw this out for those of you that really like to study prophecy. There are many who believe that the great sword is nuclear weaponry. If you want to write down Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll find a description of nuclear warfare and the radiation, the things that happen as a result, the radiation and the sickness and the death. And it's also speaking of these end times in Ezekiel. And then thirdly, we have another horse in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, remember it's Jesus opening these seals. You've got to see this picture. John wept because no one could open the seals. No one was worthy. Who was worthy? Jesus was worthy. Jesus opens the seals and all of this stuff happens on earth. He's always been the one who opened the seals. And he's the one who opens the seals for the absolute, the end of the age. Why does he do it? I know some of you are wondering. Why? One reason is for the purification of his church. This will be the final hour through which the sheep are separated from the goats, and there will be no riding the fence, church. There won't be any of this half-hearted, wishy-washy thing that we call Christianity today. The fiery horse goes out, and there's persecution. And you know for certain that if you're going to claim the name of Christ, that there are intense repercussions for saying that you're a believer. At the same time, all of mankind that continues to rebel against the righteous and holy God will find their judgment coming swiftly upon them. Because he's holy. Because he's righteous. Because he does nothing that's wrong. All of his ways are just. And all of his ways are right and true. The black horse goes forth. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." This is a continuation of persecution, of what happens in time of persecution. To eat bread by weight, the picture of the scales, eating bread by weight, is a picture of extreme, extreme economic hardship. It's not famine, because we're going to see that another horse brings famine. This is very possibly just total economic upheaval in the world and inflation run wild. And some of you may, younger ones, may be saying, "Oh, that's just too much. I can't see those things happening." You know that following World War I in Germany, there are stories of people loading up wheelbarrows of German marks, bills, dollar bills, German bills. It took a wheelbarrow full to go down to the marketplace to buy a loaf of bread because money was so worthless following World War I in Germany. Imagine that worldwide. It's not only possible, it's certain, according to the Word of God. Remember our first century friends, our brothers and sisters? They knew what it was. If they didn't join the trade guilds, if they didn't bow before Caesar, they couldn't buy and they couldn't sell. So they lived in poverty for the name of Christ. And then, verse 7. Well, let me go back. Verse 6. "Do not harm the oil and the wine." This is why I say it's not famine also, is that it's a time of extremes. It's a time when all of the economy is going crazy and there are people who cannot make ends meet. Money is practically worthless. And yet there are still people with luxuries. Oil and wine in the Bible represents the luxury and the wealth. And it's still there. And there are people that live with that and see the others, the Christians. The Christians who can't buy or sell. Verse 7 and 8, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked and behold, a pale horse." In Greek, this is a pale green horse. same word we get chlorine from. I looked, and behold, a pale green horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. That's the grave. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Here we find a sickening green horse. The rider on this horse is Death. General. Death. Death that comes to all. Not just death as in vengeance, but death that comes that's common to all of humanity. Whether it's humanity through the ages, remember, it's age-long, it's accelerating, there are diseases, there are plagues even in the earth today. But it will be cataclysmic and it will be complete. And he's followed by Hades, the grave, coming along, scooping up all of the slain as the rider on the horse moves through the earth. But I want you to understand again, as gruesome as these things are, death and Hades cannot do their job without divine permission. It says power was given to him. All authority comes from God. Authority and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth. And no one knows whether that fourth means geographical or numerical. Whether there's a portion of the earth that will be affected or whether a fourth of mankind will be affected. If a fourth of mankind is affected, it will still be over a billion people. Much more than a billion. Possibly two. Who fall to these things. He's given authority to kill with the sword, and now this kill means death, murder, whatever, all kinds of death. Not persecution. Calamity that comes upon the earth. Sword. Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of war. Nations will rise against nations. And in Jesus' words in the original, that is ethnic groups will rise against ethnic groups. Famine. Hunger. And then he kills with death. He's death, but he kills with death. This word is actually pestilence, disease, plagues. And then wild beasts. That's kind of an odd thing thrown in there, but it's like all nature goes crazy. The wild beasts multiply. Who knows what might bring on something like that, but the wild beasts begin to kill out of control. Keep your place there and turn to Ezekiel 14. All of these things are woven through the Word of God. Ezekiel saw this. Ezekiel heard these words. Ezekiel 14, verse 21. Now, before I read it, I want to remind you that in the end times, and we see it even today, there's great apostasy. There's a great falling away from the faith. And this is the context in which Ezekiel hears these words. And God is speaking to him. Look at verse 19. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast from it. Same four things recounted in Ezekiel 14th chapter. Again, the sword and the word for sword and the word for kill. This time it's a battle sword. It's not a sacrificial knife. It's a battle sword. And it's war. It's all-out war. It's famine, not just inflation. And on the heels of famine usually comes disease and sickness and pestilence and death. In history, we've known of these things like the bubonic plague, AIDS, many other things that are unleashed in the earth. And then all of nature going out of control will be the end times things. Lord God, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word that's holy and true. We stand against every attack of the enemy, every demonic spirit. We pray, Lord, for liberty for that man. We pray, Lord, that you would go after him and that you would apprehend him by your Spirit, that your blood would be applied over him, Lord God. And Lord, we yield and bow our hearts before you, because where there's light, the darkness comes forth. Demonic spirits just come out of the woodwork. Lord God, we just thank you, Lord, that you are in control, that you're sovereign, Lord, over all. We thank you that you bear testimony that this is true, that this is your word. In Jesus' name. So the horse number one is Christ. Horse number two and three are slaughter and hardship because of persecution of believers. Horse number four is death and all that comes with it that's common to humanity, but entirely unleashed upon humanity. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. We're going to wrap up tonight with this verse because I didn't plan to go into verse 12 tonight as we go into a new section next week. But here we find something that I do want to share with you as we close. This is outside of time and space. And I'm not saying that this is an important part perhaps, but we think, bear with me a moment, I'm not talking about some strange doctrine, I'm not talking about some waiting place when you die, some in-between place. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Okay, so that's the foundation. But we live in the time constraints. We live in a three-dimensional world where we are confined and we're bound by time and space. In heaven, where God is, there is no such thing. In heaven, it's always now. It's always now. It's eternal now. And so in heaven, if we can't even wrap our minds around this, and when I try to even say this, it still won't make sense, but it's not like some have been waiting long in heaven and they know that time is going by, corresponding to long periods of time here on earth. It's always now. So we glimpse into the throne room of God outside of time, and suddenly all of the martyrs of all time are there in that moment before the throne of God. Outside of time and space. It's now for them. And they say, How long? How long, Lord? I come back to where we started tonight. Jesus said, Pray for your enemies, love them, and do good to those who persecute you. And yet these that are slain in this moment, there is no moment, you understand. That's why my words fail. There's no moment of time. But in eternity, these souls are crying out under the altar of God. They're saying, How long? How long before you avenge our blood and the blood of those who were slain? And it was given to them, white robe to each one, said that they should rest a little while longer, in our terms, till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now there's a question I've addressed it off and on. Some of you are saying in your minds, okay, you've gone through the seven churches, the seven ages, and you've taken us into the tribulation, and you've got to understand now that even the seals, they're age-long, they're accelerating, they're cataclysmic. The seals take us all the way up to the judgment seat of Christ. But so do the trumpets that come. So do the bowls that come. They're age-long. They're accelerating. And you say, when do we get raptured? I shared with you two or three lessons ago, different interpretations. Some say before this tribulation begins, the Lord comes and He snatches us away. Others, with very good validity to their point, say midway, we're not to that yet, but when the peace treaty is broken by the Antichrist and all of the absolute breaks loose in absolutely incredible intensity, that the wrath of God is not for the children of God, and that we're gone. Others say that the Bible really speaks of the second coming, and it is one second coming, and when he comes again and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, in a brief moment of time, he will catch us up. All hell will be poured out upon the earth, and then we will come immediately with him in that one second coming as he establishes his kingdom. I don't mean to sound vague. I have no problem telling you with I don't know the day or the hour. But I think, as I've studied this, I believe that there is a real, real reason. Jesus said, don't turn there, but in Matthew 24, 42, watch. And he says over and over, you should know the signs. And you should know when the time is near. When you see these things, near for him to come again and near for these things to happen. And that's why we're studying it. We see them happening in the earth. But all the while, he says, he doesn't tell us. Because he wants us to watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So I would encourage you that as we study these things, we take them seriously and we take them to heart. We don't bank on a timetable. We bank on him coming. And we say, Lord Jesus, even now, come quickly and take your children home. Amen? Let's stand. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that you are one who goes forth conquering and to conquer. We thank you most of all that you've conquered our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you that before we ever see the blood on that garment, the blood of your enemies, we have been able to see that we were once your enemies, but your blood was shed that we might be called your friends. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to live with sobriety and with urgency, Lord, as we see the things that happen about us, and that we would look to the skies each day and say, Lord, even so, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you.